or happy is the man who takes refuge in him. We're very familiar with this from our journey through Matthew. It's been a long time since we were in Matthew chapter 5, but you know the Beatitudes, they all start with blessed is the man. And similarly, we are familiar with this language that happy is the man. God wants his children to be happy. And there are many people out there that don't view it this way. There are many people that will tell you God cares that you're holy but not happy. This is so far from what Scripture tells us. This is not the God of the Bible. He wants his children to be happy. He loves his children. Jesus says this, John 15:11, these things I have spoken of you, that your joy may be full. God wants us to be holy, yes, but he does want his children to be happy, to be joyful. Speaking of our search for happiness as humans, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, speaking of this Psalm chapter 1. He says, happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, and it is tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery. Most people are trying to find happiness in the counsel of the wicked. In what verse 1 tells us that the blessed man does not find it in. Many of us at times, or some people that are not saved, spend their whole life trying to fulfill themselves, trying to find happiness in things of the world. But the righteous man of Psalm 1 does not do this. Look at verse 1 with me. Blessed is the man, it says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You can see this progression in language. He does not walk, he does not stand, and he does not sit. This is often backwards from how we think of things. We think of sitting as doing nothing, and then if you stand, you're doing a little bit more, and then if you walk, you're starting to burn more calories, right? This is opposite. This is flipped on its head. The idea here is the wicked man, we'll take for a second, in the positive form, the wicked man is walking in his way in life. He is going the path or the direction that he's going. And as he's walking, he kind of joins up with wicked people. And he keeps walking with them. He's still walking, but he starts walking with them. And then he stops. He stands with them. As he's walking, he thinks, oh, wow, this is interesting stuff. This kind of makes me happy. I like what these wicked people are doing, although he doesn't think they're wicked. And then he stands with them. Now he's starting to associate with them much more. But lastly, he takes his whole life and he sits down at the table, at the dining table of the scoffers, it says, which is the same person, the wicked person, the sinner, the scoffer. Now he has full-blown associated his life with these people. He has sat with them. He is one of them now. This is what the righteous man or the blessed man does not do. He's very careful who he associates with. In a interview in 2011, I think some of you have heard this, an elderly woman was asked, what's the best thing about being 104 years old? And her reply was, there's no peer pressure, which is true and humorous. That's up there. Some of you in here have some gray hair, but 104 is quite a ways off from you. But she gets it. She understands now in life, she doesn't really have peer pressure, but she knows that, even though it's witty and funny, because she has spent her whole life, as we do, dealing with peer pressure, dealing with the temptation to not have the fear of the Lord, but have the fear of man. The righteous man here watches out for this. He makes sure he doesn't fall into the little temptations that find us everywhere of standing or sitting or walking with wicked people. We sang about this when we were younger, didn't we? Be careful, little eyes, what we see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. A lot of these songs when we were younger are just catchy songs that we enjoy singing. And then when we're older, we realize the truth in them. Like, oh yeah, we really do need to be careful where we go. And the blessed, happy, and righteous man in Psalm 1 is very careful who he associates with. Just a side note, I'm not saying we can't talk to people. I'm not saying we can't live life and see these people, witness to these people. That's absolutely what we're supposed to do. The idea here is, where do you get your counsel? Where do you get your wisdom? Do you let your guard down at times when you shouldn't? We need to be very careful of this. And lest you are deceived into thinking this means you just shouldn't get counsel from the most evil person you can think of, this is not what wicked here is referring to. Wicked here is meaning, or it's not referring to, an amount of maliciousness that just piques your radar. Often the word wicked to us, we think of it as this big progression, and wicked is at the far, far end. We know there are sinners amongst all of it, like, you know, bad, very bad, really bad, wicked. But this is not the case here. This is not just referring to evil, evil murderers. Wicked here is referring to those that don't delight in God's law, that are not saved, that are not Christian. And so we need to be careful where we get our counsel. Again, the blessed man does not walk and stand and sit with his guard down and get counsel from the wicked person that hates God. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." Why would we want to find wisdom and counsel from a place that is foolishness to God? If we've gained counsel from the world, all we've gained is more foolishness in the eyes of our Creator. The last word here, scoffers, at the end of verse 1. Scoffers is the fool of Proverbs. He mocks God and his word. He says, "God, I don't need you, and I definitely don't need you telling me what to do." The scoffer says, "I sit in judgment over the word of God." Whereas the righteous man of Psalm 1 says, "God's word sits in judgment over me." Verse 2, he continues. Instead of sitting and standing and being with those that are evil, this righteous man, this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This word meditate in verse 2 means a murmuring or a muttering under one's breath. It's like when someone gives you directions when you're on vacation, you're very, very lost somewhere you've never been, and you stop at the old rackety gas station because you know the guy at the gas station is going to know that town better than anyone. And so you go in there, you get your directions, and he gives you all these crazy long directions that you're not going to be able to remember because you have no idea where you are. So what you do generally is you listen to him, and as soon as you can, you start murmuring what he's saying under your breath. And as you walk out to your car, you're muttering it to yourself. All right, he said, take a right here and go straight and take a left and go 3 miles so that you can remember it, right? You're speaking it to yourself. This is what meditation is in Scripture. The same word in Psalm 1 appears in Psalm 37:30, and it literally says utter. It says Psalm 37:30, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom." This is the same word for meditation. Augustine's translation of this verse here in Psalm 1, verse 2, he says, "In his law he chatters day and night." Again, it has this idea of chattering God's word to yourself, speaking God's word to yourself constantly. Meditation is not just this silent internalization of truths. The Puritans, in fact, said if meditation doesn't reach application in your life, it's no meditation at all. Meditation is, end goal is application. You speak it. It comes out of you, not just stay within you. And so the righteous man or woman, we speak of the man this whole time, by the way, but it refers to women as well, of Psalm 1, understands you can't compartmentalize a righteous life. If you play the game that many do, to try to look Christian when you deem it necessary, but then live in the interests of the world the rest of the time, you're on the wrong path, according to Psalm 1. If you think you can have your foot in the world and have your foot in heaven at the same time, you're deceived. Both feet are in the world. We're never deceived into knowing or thinking that we are actually saved. We're deceived into thinking we can be in both places where both feet are actually planted in the world. Again, the righteous man of Psalm 1 talks to himself about God's word day and night, all the time. It's turning like wheels in your head, turning of God's word and speaking it to yourself and speaking it to others. This man knows how to take every thought captive. There's other commands in Scripture that depend upon your understanding of meditation on God's word. For example, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to take every thought captive? I can tell you, if we're not meditating on God's word, if I'm not putting God's word within my own mind and chattering it to myself, I won't know how to take every thought captive. I won't know how to take a thought and imprison it in the prison cell of God's word. Let it bounce around and see how it stands to God's word. This is taking every thought captive. If we don't have God's word in us, we're not going to be able to do that. So again, first and foremost, the first thing we looked at, this righteous man's convictions are different. His convictions are different than the wicked man. He doesn't go places the wicked people go. He doesn't put things in his mind that wicked people do, but he meditates on God's law. Secondly, his conduct is different. The righteous man's conduct is different. Sinners are marked by an obstinance against God's word. They won't submit to him. They hate him. They think that the cross is foolishness. They think the plan of God is foolishness. They're stuck in their own way, but the conduct of the righteous are also obstinate in their own way. They will not be moved or shaken, but this is a good thing. This is a righteous inflexibility that we are encouraged to have all throughout Scripture. Now, I can tell you, though, if you're righteous and inflexible, this will not go over in our world today. This is not popular. The ideology of our world, this postmodern ideology, hates when righteous people are inflexible. Satan hates when someone stands firm on the word of God, and he fights it with everything in his being. But we are called to be this. We'll look at this in verse 3 in a second, but we are called to be planted firmly. Let me show you just a few of the many verses in Scripture that tell us this. Psalm 16, verse 8. David says this, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken or moved," is the idea. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain." And then turn with me to Psalm 112, actually, just a few pages to your right. Psalm chapter 112. Three verses in a row, it tells us how we are to be immovable as Christians. Psalm 112. We'll read the whole chapter real quick, but when we get to verses 6 through 8, keep your eye out for this language. The title here is "The Righteous Will Never Be Moved." Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends and conducts his affairs with justice." Now listen to these three verses. "For the righteous will never be moved. He will remember forever." Verse 7, "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." Verse 8, "His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." Pause there just for 1 second at verse 9. Again, this is not only unpopular, this is hated by the wicked. Postmodernity says that you can't be certain about anything. And it's funny, the only reason the righteous being steadfast in their way is hated is because the wicked don't want to be moved in what they're doing either. So they don't want you to be firm, and that's so that they can stay planted right where they are in their sinfulness. The wicked man hates the immovable righteousness man because the light exposes the darkness. Now look at verse 10 there in chapter 112. We spoke of the righteous man for these first 9 verses and how he's blessed, how he's immovable, how he's firm. Look at what the wicked man thinks of that. Verse 10, "The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish." You can flip back to Psalm chapter 1. The wicked hate the immovability of the righteous. If you noticed in the bulletin, the title of this message is "The Righteous Don't Go With the Flow, and the Wicked Can't Stand It." The righteous don't go with the flow. The wicked people hate this. Look at verse 3. This is what we're speaking of. Verse 3, chapter 1, it says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers." Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 is a very close parallel to this chapter. But this tree doesn't fear bad circumstances. It doesn't fear droughts. It doesn't fear desert conditions because it can face any circumstance that comes its way. Why? Because it's planted by someone else, but it is planted firmly by streams of water, life-giving streams that never run dry. Obviously referring to God's word, because in verse 2, we just got done talking about how the righteous man loves to meditate on God's word day and night. And what does that do? That makes him like a tree planted by streams of water. I would ask us this. Do you find it easy to feel blessed or happy, as we're speaking of today, in times like this morning where things are seemingly good, where we're here together having a great fellowship, digging into God's word? Is it easy for you to feel blessed this morning, but as soon as we walk out those back doors and life goes south on you, you immediately start feeling not blessed, not happy, feeling frantic? Again, I would ask, if this is you, is your delight in the law of the Lord? Because the blessed man here, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, he's firmly planted. He's immovable and unshakable because of God, because God planted him here. Are you like this? Can you face trials, temptations, bad circumstances in life, and still know that you are blessed? If you can't, it might be because you don't meditate on God's word. You don't utter it to yourself day and night. Jesus himself echoes this in Matthew 15, 13 in the negative form. He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Trees that God hasn't planted, they're weak, they're frail. A storm comes by and rips them up because the creator of the universe did not firmly plant them by the stream. But this man in verse 3, who's blessed because he meditates on God's word day and night, he's unshakable, he's immovable, again, because of the power of God. Joshua 1:8 refers to this very clearly. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." We see in verse 3 here in our chapter, it says he's a tree planted by streams of water. He yields fruit in its season. He does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. If you want to be prosperous, listen to the creator of the universe. If you want to be prosperous and yield fruit, meditate on God's word. Fill your mind with God's word so that you can utter it, so that it comes out of you naturally. It'll have great benefits to you, according to Psalm 1. You'll be able to face trials much more easily in life. It's presented here as such an obvious assumption, right? Birds fly, fish swim, the righteous man prospers. It's so obvious. But there is a big road bump here in verse 4. We're kind of stopped in our tracks in the middle of the road. We're talking about the blessed man. He's very prosperous because he knows God's word so well. But verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so." All this stuff we have just been talking about, the wicked are not like this. It's a very abrupt shift. In fact, it says, "Not so are the wicked" in the original. So the righteous are like a tree that's useful, beneficial, prosperous. But the wicked are like chaff, it says. Look at verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." This word chaff, we're also very familiar with. I keep referencing the book of Matthew. Because it's known by us here at Cornerstone. We've been going through it. Chaff is a frequent Old Testament word picture from harvest time for that which is only worthy to be discarded. We ran across this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So what happened is the farmers would go out, or the laborers, gather all the crop together, put it in a pile, beat it somehow to separate grain and chaff and stalks, but it's still in the same pile, and they would take a pitchfork or something, and they'd toss it up into the air, and they'd let the wind blow away all the chaff, all of the useless light stuff that's unsubstantial. But that which was substantial, the grain, would fall down back to the floor, and they could gather it up. Again, many of you have heard this. Let's think of this in a little more modern times, though. Imagine in the middle of a wheat harvest, a multi-million dollar gig going on usually, multiple combines and grain carts and trucks lined up down the dirt road. Imagine if some stranger walks out in the middle of the field, waving his hands, stopping the farmer with this, again, multi-million dollar events going on, and stops the farmer in his tracks, the combine, and all the other things have to stop and shut down. Imagine if this stranger said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know, on the back of your combine, the wind's blowing hard, and it's blowing all the chaff away. I wanted to make sure you know that," right? The farmer would be like, "What are you doing? Why are you stopping me? Why are you shutting down this whole production to tell me that the chaff at the back of the combine is being blown sideways away by the wind? We don't care about that. It is useless to us." This is exactly what Psalm 1 is telling us. Chaff is useless, utterly useless. This is what the wicked are. The righteous are firmly planted. They're a tree that's firmly planted by streams that the wind cannot blow over or blow away. But chaff to the Lord is useless. To the farmer, it's useless. You don't need it. And in the end, it will go somewhere and it will perish, just as the wicked man will. And so now we see, number two, that the righteous man's conduct is different. That's what we just looked at. His conduct is different in verse 3 and 4. But now let's look at, lastly, verse 5. His character is different. The righteous man's character is different. Verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This man's character is different. Wicked here doesn't just mean intolerably bad. We already talked about this. We often think wicked is like bad on steroids. Like, we know there's a lot of sinners that don't love God that we know, but the worst one is right there. That's not what wicked is meaning. Wicked covers all of the grounds of people that don't love God's law, that don't love God. And so as we see here, this person, these people will perish. Not just murderers or people that hurt others or abortion doctors. It is not just these people that are wicked. It's possibly the lovely old lady down the street that makes the best cookies you've ever had. If she doesn't love God's law, if she doesn't love the Lord, she falls into this path. There's only two paths in Psalm chapter 1, the righteous path and the unrighteous path. I speak of this because this should drive us to share the gospel with others, not just with the nicer people that are wicked. We oftentimes are held back from witnessing to those that we think are absolutely terrible and wicked because we think they deserve it, which they do, but we do also. But again, please know, please understand and think through the people in your life that might not love God's word. They are destined for a bad place. Let us share this life-giving word with them as someone shared it with us. Because again, very nice, very hospitable, very lovely people don't love God. There are family members we have, co-workers, people within churches that are on this path, and they must be warned. There are probably people in here that are on this path, people that are deceived. Again, the test here is, do you love God's word? Psalm 1 is clear. Do you meditate on his word day and night? If so, you are a firmly planted tree. If not, you're like chaff that will be blown away and that will be destroyed. Paul felt the weight of this, the weight of the amount of people that he knew that probably aren't on the path of the righteous. He says in Philippians 3, 17 through 19, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And listen to this. for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul shed tears over these people because he knew often their loved ones, people that he's close to, people that are so nice here on this earth, but they don't love the Lord. Let us plead with them. Verse 5 here, halfway through, it says, they will not stand in the judgment. This judgment seems to refer to the final judgment, as this is the theme throughout the Psalms. Psalm 49 references this. Psalm 73 are two examples. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. The wicked's inability to stand here in the judgment seems to be referring to this. Matthew 25, look at verse 31. 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, you from the foundation of the world. Now look down to verse 41. Verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can flip back to Psalm 1. This is the judgment that the chaff will not be able to bear. They won't last. They won't stand before the God of the universe when he asks them, why should I let you into these gates? They don't love his word. They don't love him. They don't love his son. They don't have his son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way and the only entrance into heaven. Verse 5 continues in Psalm 1. It says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice this will stand language. Notice the comparison between verse 1 and verse 5 here. Verse 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. So we know that the righteous man doesn't stand with the wicked people. Now look at verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but also the assumption they won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. There's no association here. These people cannot stand together within their groups. A group that loves the world, that hates God and loves their sin. There cannot be a man found in that group that is a blessed man, that is a righteous man, and vice versa. Now, but specifically talking about the judgment, these wicked people that are chaff, they cannot stand here with the righteous, the congregation of the righteous. 2 Corinthians 6:14 speaks to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Answer, none. It does not have fellowship. Light and darkness cannot mix. You cannot have light and darkness in a room at the same time. There is either light or darkness. And light overpowers the darkness. It overshadows it. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word way here has been used a few times throughout Psalm. It's just referring to the pattern or the path of life someone's on. And again, you can't be going both ways. It's impossible. You cannot be going north and south at the same time. There's only one way you will be on, and there's only one way that God knows, that God intimately knows. Again, not knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows all things. But verse 6 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is not just a mental awareness. God is not just mentally aware of righteous people. This is a knowledge which was in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time was inclined to it and bound to it by love. God is intimately bound to the righteous. He knows them, but he does not know the wicked. Know here is the opposite of will perish. So we can infer that will perish is equal to not know. God knows the way of the righteous, but he does not know the way of the wicked. They will perish. The New Testament continued this language for us many, many times. Again, a familiar verse, Matthew 7:23. Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." God obviously knew the people. He knew their works. He knew their thoughts, their destiny. But Matthew 7 says he never knew them. He never intimately associated with them because they're wicked, because they're darkness and he's light, and they cannot mix. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." John 10:14-15, this word is used four times in a short verse. John 10:14-15 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And then an amazing comparison. The way that we know God is just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, Jesus speaking. The way that we can know Jesus is a shared way, a similar way that the Father and Jesus himself, the Father and the Son, know each other. We share in that intimate relationship, that knowing. What an amazing, blessed thought that is. But this is the way that God knows in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of this righteous person. Psalm 1 here as a whole speaks in the future tense. All of these six verses that we just looked at speaks of the future, right? They will not stand in the judgment. Whenever that comes, they're not going to stand there. But flip over to Psalm chapter 9. Just a page or two to your right. Psalm chapter 9, look at verse 5 and 6. Lest you are deceived or convinced in thinking that this is not true, that this might not happen, that this is just some random storybook that we talk about here in church on Sunday mornings. Listen to how Psalm 9, 5 through 6 speaks of it. This speaks of it in past tense, as if it already happened. Because the author is so sure and knows that it will take place. Psalm 9, 5 through 6. "You have rebuked the nations," past tense. "You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." Past tense again. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness." You can flip back to Psalm 1. This is so sure. This will take place. Again, this is not just some random thing that some crazy people are convinced about that we call Christians, that they spend their life dedicated to. If this isn't true, Christians are wasting their time. But this is. This will happen. These paths that we're on, the righteous, will lead to eternal life with God himself. We're a firmly planted tree, as verse 3 talks about. But the other path will lead to destruction. They will perish. They will be burned up and perish forever, but in an eternal, knowing torment. Please be convinced that this is true, that this is real life. It's easy to think through things and understand things in a context like this and then go out those doors into the real world and have so much stuff going on that our minds just fade out of this and go into taking care of all of our responsibilities and lack giving the thought to this, lack uttering God's word to ourselves. I know that's easy. I do it at times. But please be warned. We don't know when we're going to die. It could be 80 years from now, it could be today. But when we do die, this path ends. You've reached the end of the line and there's no turning back. You don't want to be driving on the wrong side of Psalm 1, as our man at the beginning was driving on the wrong side of the road. You will crash. In application, just quickly, Romans 12:2 is a direct reflection of this psalm. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." If you wonder, I get this, Aaron, but how do I actually change? How do I actually desire to love meditating on God's word? Romans 12 helps us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So first, don't be conformed to the world. Fight against sitting with the scoffers. Fight against being with the wicked and getting your counsel from them. But secondly, meditate on God's word so that your mind and your whole outlook, your whole worldview is transformed. That by testing then, you may discern what is the will of God. Then you can know what God's will is. Again, how do you know if you're going the right direction? How do we know we're not just deceived? How do you know if you've entered the correct place so that when the final judgment comes, you will be safe? Well, just a little bit earlier in John chapter 10, from what we looked at earlier, John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. This is the only entrance that there is. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. There's no other way to get here. And so I would ask, not only do you love God's word, do you love his son, Jesus Christ? Do you love him with every fiber of your being? The man who perfectly fulfilled Psalm chapter 1 that we fail at times, who never got his counsel from the wicked. He never associated, in the sense of getting counsel from, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. He was careful to delight in God's word day and night. He loved God's word. Because of that, he was firm. He never wavered. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this. Do you love him? He is the only way to be on the right path. The wicked people do not love him for many reasons, one of which we looked at. He's immovable, and they hate righteous people that are immovable. But you must love Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Again, I just have one question for us. I think Psalm 1 has this question. Do you meditate? Do you love God's word? In the name of your own self-interest, do you really want to say you're going to drive on the wrong side of the road, the wrong side of Psalm chapter 1? You will lose. God tells us you will lose. Verse 6 says, the way of the wicked will perish. Those in here that don't delight in God's word right now, what can you do? Here's some practical advice. I know often we speak in Christianese. We say all these words and terms that don't make a lot of sense, and you still leave wondering, what do I do? I understand I'm supposed to lean into Jesus and press into his word. What does that mean? Well, if you don't delight and love God's word right now, pray to him. Pray to him that he will forgive you for not delighting in his word, that he will forgive you for the sin of hating him and not loving him and the word that he's given to us to have. Again, you don't know when you're going to die, but in your current state, you don't have a good future ahead. You're on the wrong path. It leads to destruction and perishing. Repent immediately. Ask him for forgiveness and dive into his word. Those of you in here that do love God's word, that you do utter it to yourself day and night, even when it's grueling, even when it's tasking and hard and the responsibilities of life seem so overwhelming, then you're tempted to put away the reading of God's word or the prayer to fulfill other responsibilities. Those of you that fight that temptation and stay in his word daily and utter it to yourself day and night, be encouraged. Romans 5:4 says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Again, those of you that do love God's word, press on in doing this. Don't ever waver. Be steadfast. Be immovable. You've been blessed that God himself has planted you by streams of water, something we could never do on our own. But drink from that stream daily. Love it. Meditate on it and utter it to yourself constantly. Again, lastly, I would ask, do you look different than the way of the wicked? Are your convictions different than scoffers? Is your conduct different than the sinners? And is your character different? Do you go different places and avoid places that wicked people go? Do you love doing things that you should, things that glorify God? Do you love obeying his commandments? Do you act differently than your coworkers and your family members and friends that don't love God? I pray that we do. I pray that we can view ourselves in light of these three things and see what path we are on. And if we're on the wrong path, repent immediately. Ask God for his grace. Ask God that he would forgive you of your sins, that you may, out of only grace, because we have no merit in of ourselves, attain the righteousness of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And again, those of you that do love God's word, thank him for the grace he has already given you. And may we endure in this. May we endure in seeking after him with every fiber of our being. Let us go to him in prayer now.